the opportunity to utilize your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door so that we might concentrate on our study this evening. It always seems that when you are involved in the study of the angelic conflict, especially the side of the fallen angels, that several problems or pressure situations emerge to destroy concentration and to prevent the advance. It's typical of this area of theology. So rebound, or at least some kind of mental attitude adjustment, is most likely required. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power that we enjoy as we move through the system You've provided and the acquisition of Your immutable Word. This power is also manifest within the angelic conflict. We are enabled to move forward quite often because of protective angels. We're able to move through history in a client nation free of major assault because of the fact we are in a power system. But we also need to be reminded from time to time that there is an unseen battle that rages around us. And if we are not within our protective environment, then we might become enmeshed in the subtleties of its deception. And thus these studies are important to remind us of these dangers. It therefore is our prayer this evening the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in our studies, that we might make the information useful for the defense of our souls. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now, we have been studying just very briefly. We haven't actually gotten into the major verse yet, although we are in the documentary passage of the angelic hierarchy of fallen angels. It is a corps of demons, an army, few armies of demons that are under the control of Satan, as well as a hierarchy of rank. And that's what we want to note. And we have undertaken a study of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 in order to document this concept. We have seen the angelic order of battle and the fact that Michael, under the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the armies, supervises that particular aspect of the elect angels. We've also noted the angelic college of heralds under Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord. And now as we move into this section of our study, we're going to document a similar structure, military structure, for the demons or the fallen angels. And the reason for this is to give us insight, to give us a certain frame of reference so that we can understand all those who accumulate for the funeral of Moses, and therefore glean some concepts that would contribute to our understanding why there is a battle between Satan and Michael over the body of Moses. Now, we have done our research on Ephesians 6:11. We completed that on Tuesday, and here is the corrected translation. Put on the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to stand fast against the strategies of the devil. And we noted in a little bit of detail on Tuesday at least seven of these areas where Satan has a strategy. And we'll review those in just a little bit briefly. But we've done our work on documenting the concept that Satan has a very deceptive system of strategies aimed against several aspects of the spiritual life for the believer. We need to be aware of these, and we need to be ready to defend ourselves against them. Now, the believer who clothes his soul with the armor of God, it is said in this verse, is protected from these strategies of the devil. And so, therefore, spiritual growth is a requirement in order to be insulated against this form of unseen assault. It is, therefore, imperative that we grow in grace, that we learn about Jesus Christ, His Word, His plan, our place in it, the assets we have in order to do our duty, and to maintain status quo spirituality for our defense. Satan nevertheless has a strategy, and these strategies are very deceitful and deceptive, and we're lured into many of his operations without realizing that this has occurred. And so his strategies are carried out in what we're calling the angelic conflict, and they're implemented by his army of evil spirits. All of this comes out in the next verse. It gives us the hierarchy of that army. Ephesians 6, verse 12, this from the New American Standard. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Analysis now, point one. Actually, verse 12 gives us an explanation as to why we are to put on the full armor of God. We're mandated to do this in verse 11, and we understand from our study of it that the putting on of armor is metaphorical, using the Roman soldier's uniform for battle combat as an example of how we would dress our soul. We have the sword of the Spirit and so on, which are mentioned beginning in verse 13 through 17. Now that's the armor for the soul, and it is a spiritual armor. And there's a reason for us to dress up in this armor. It is in order that we might stand up against the incessant assaults of the devil. He will assault us as believers through demon influence. And this demon influence, again, is couched in great subtleties, deception, and duplicity. Thus, we can be easily lured into his lair, confused. We can buy the lie because it is often surrounded by a lot of truth. Therefore, we can be easily led astray. Gang after glay, which is the Irish. Now, secondly, the reason is the battle, the reason for all of this subtlety, the reason for all of this confusion is that the battle is spiritual. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, as you just noted in the New American Standard Translation. The battle is spiritual. The battleground is your soul, and the weaponry is thought. The arsenal that you would use to defend your soul is thought. And that thought is based on the eternal logos, the absolute truths of God's Word. And that is the only way you can defend yourself in this world. And we will make note of the concept of the cosmos, the world, in our next few studies. We are in a fallen environment, and it is in total opposition to us. We have separated ourselves from it through faith alone in Christ alone. We have become aliens by choice. We are no longer citizens of this world. We are citizens of our client nation, and we are bound by the Bible to obey its laws and to submit to its rulership authorities. This is required under the concept of rendering unto Caesar. But this is not our top foremost authority. Our top ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the one who dictates policy to us. On very rare occasions, we run into circumstances in our life where the authorities of this world are in opposition to the authority of the Word of God. At that point, we are individually challenged to make a decision as to whether or not we're going to comply with the earthly authority or whether we will submit to divine authority. Whatever you choose comes from your volition. You're to be led by your own inventory of ideas, your own frame of reference. There is no place for rebellion in Scripture unless that rebellion is founded in inflexible, immutable principles formed in imperative moods in the Word of God. Now, the example that we can always use that is very easy to see is that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon in Daniel chapter 3. The law of the land was that when a statue was built, the golden statue, when it was presented and the Babylon Symphony Orchestra played a certain song, that the people were to get on their knees and bow to that idol. It was the law, and we are bound to obey the civil law. Unless, however, that civil law is in direct conflict with the laws that are revealed in the Word of God. And one of the major inflexible principles that you find in the Word of God, the second commandment, you shall not worship idols. And so these young men decided that they would violate the law of the land, and they would not worship this idol. And when the band played and they refused to do so, then they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and they had to explain themselves. And he was very gracious with them at first, claiming that possibly they misunderstood the law, and he would be happy to repeat it to them. And they said, no, we understand it clearly. It's just that we're not going to obey. And with that, they were then willing to say that they were prepared to go and meet their death. And thus is the case with us. If we ever run into a situation such as this, and we choose from our own volition to disobey civil authorities in order to remain loyal to the Word of God, we at that point must be willing to submit to the penalty clause attached to the civil law. Do so willingly, and to do so with honor. So these things have to be kept in mind as we undertake a study such as this. Now, we have all of this information available to us to defend our souls, and if we choose not to utilize it, then Satan, through his duplicity and deceit, will confuse us and lead us astray. It is because the battle is spiritual, the battleground is the soul, and the weaponry is thought. And the thought, again, has to be the inflexible, immutable principles of God's Word. Point 3. Our study has revealed to us that the major strategies employed by Satan in his assaults upon the human soul are deception, duplicity, and delusion. Major strategies employed by Satan in his assaults upon the human soul involve deception, duplicity, and delusion. It's important to understand the definition of these words, for it will help you identify certain assaults that occur from time to time upon your own thought process. So under point 4, let's define each of these words. First of all, from the Oxford English Dictionary, under the entry deceive. If you have been deceived, then this is what has happened to you. You have been ensnared. It means to take unawares by craft or guile. It means to overcome by trickery, to beguile, to cause to believe that which is false, to be caused to believe that which is false. Therefore, it means to lead into error. If you have been deceived, this is what has happened to you. Webster's New Ninth and New 20th Century Dictionaries define duplicity as follows. Duplicity means the belying of one's intentions by deceptive words or actions. The belying of one's true intentions by deceptive words or actions. It is the practice of uttering different sentiments at different times in relation to the same subject. Different sentiments at different times relating to the same subject. That is called duplicity. And finally, Oxford again, under the entry delude. If you've been deluded, it says here, it means that you have been befooled. To befool the mind and judgment so as to cause what is false to be accepted as true. This is the whole approach that Satan uses in the angelic conflict. It is not an obvious frontal assault. It is a bunch of slick-tongued ideas presented through trickery, through deceit, through duplicity, in order to delude, in order to get you to accept as true that which is in reality false. It means to bring by deceit into a false opinion or into a false belief. You believe what is false because you have been led there through deceit. It means to impose upon with false impressions. The action of befooling with false impressions or beliefs. The condition of being led to believe that which is false. And delusion can even be a form of mental derangement. Now that's what you're up against. So to repeat point three, our study has revealed to us that the major strategies employed by Satan in his assaults upon the human soul are deception, duplicity, and delusion. And then we analyzed each of those words. In other words, point four. The satanic schemes against which we are to stand fast are couched in well-camouflaged lies. The satanic schemes against which we're to stand fast are couched in well-camouflaged lies, which can only be discerned by knowledge of absolute truth. Now, there's the secret to understanding the devil's world in which we function. Everyone is deluded and deceived who doesn't have the Word of God in their stream of consciousness as a defense department. There is no defense against the devil's world without the Word of God in your soul. And if you ignore the Word of God, which means Bible class, if you ignore all of the attributes which have been imputed to you at the moment of salvation so that they may be used in an academic situation such as this, then you are going to be deluded. And you will be deceived, and you therefore will become, hopefully, an unwitting tool of Satan. Therefore, you will become his emissary and eventually do his bidding. Now, knowledge of absolute truth enables you to perceive all of these things and thus reject them out of hand. But it is a slow growth process. The duplicity will hit you in your blind spot, and you will be led astray in an area about which you are not even aware. Now, I hesitate to mention this because I normally avoid movies that have even a hint of demonism. But I happened to see one recently that has recently come out. I'm not even going to give you the title of it because I don't want you to see it. I don't promote movies with demonism in it. But I happen to see this one. And in it, there is a character that depicts Satan. And Satan, obviously, seeks through deceit to control the lives of people. And the SWAT team member that seemed to capture the life of this particular individual who was his target was vanity, self-aggrandizement, bringing attention to himself, approbation lust. And he was able to recognize that in one area. He was under assault. His own vanity was being used against him. And he ultimately saw what was happening to him, and he took a stand against it, wound up doing the right thing, and therefore was victorious in that battle. Here's what's interesting about the movie. I don't know if any of there were theologians involved in this, but here's the interesting thing that the movie pointed out. As you move through your life, there are arrows, as we call them. These are exigencies of every description. I like the word exigency because it doesn't necessarily mean a disaster or something negative or wrong or a problem. An exigency simply is a circumstance that requires a decision. So it can be any number of things. And among those any number of things can be some kind of subtle satanic assault. And as soon as you're victorious over one of these, you can stand back and congratulate yourself on how well you did. But you don't realize that another arrow has already flown. And you are most susceptible to defeat right after a victory. And Satan is unrelenting. And if you catch him in this area, then he will simply use the same sin and use it in another area, and he will defeat you. And in this particular movie, this fellow, riding the crest of the wave of victory, was confronted with a temptation to be vain, to enter into approbation lust, self-aggrandizement. Almost immediately after his victory, this was presented to him, and he said, "Okay." And it was presented very subtly. So that's what we're talking about here. It is deception. duplicity and deceit and delusion. Therefore, it is very important to have the Word of God as a defense department to recognize these things. There must be a constant self-inventory of your thought processes during the day. What caused me to make that decision? Why did I think that? Why am I planning to do this? What's the motivation behind all of this? Can I be honest with myself and correctly evaluate why I am making these choices? And when you do that, quite often you catch yourself in revenge motivation. Backtrack. Why am I doing this? Because thus and so said this, and therefore I need to do that. Why? Because he needs his comeuppance. Well, you've got a revenge motivation here. Don't you just need to leave it alone and defer that to the Supreme Court of Heaven and let the Lord Jesus Christ prosecute that for you, the one who has all the facts? All of these things go on daily. That's just one example. And we can backtrack if we're objective under the power of the Holy Spirit and correctly analyze our own soul. In fact, you can see from this drawing that I plan to use tonight to show you the defense department, which are the problem-solving devices. Here down in the stream of consciousness is where you store this doctrine that we're referencing here. And this doctrine stored forms a mirror. And the mirror is the Word of God. And you can open the Bible and open it up to a certain passage and begin reading. And as you read the Scriptures, as you've been taught from Bible class after Bible class to do, you go to a passage that is familiar to you, and you begin to read that, and you begin to see things jumping off the page that convict you of wrongdoings. Why? Because you're looking in the mirror. And as you look in here, then all of this information stored begins to come up in the conscious mind. And as you see this review come through before your eyes from the Scriptures, it says to you under the power of the Spirit, now you're guilty of this one, aren't you? Well, yes, sir, I am. Well, now, don't you think you ought to be rebounding? Or haven't you been making a practice of this lately? Well, yes. Yes, I have, as a matter of fact. Now, that's the way you do this. And the mirror of the soul is the Word of God that's resident in the stream of consciousness. And this is a way for self-analysis and therefore a very consistent use of rebound. So we have satanic schemes against which we are to stand fast, couched in well-camouflaged lies. These can only be discerned by a knowledge of absolute truth. Point 5. Thus, we're engaged in a mental struggle with the forces of evil. A mental struggle with the forces of evil. The victory prize is the control of our life. Who controls your life? Will it be the Word of God or satanic deceit? It will be one of the two. Spirituality is an absolute. It's the status quo of the believer who has no unconfessed sin in his life. Carnality is an absolute. It is the status quo of the believer who has unconfessed sin in his life. And when a believer has unconfessed sin in his life, that means the sinful nature rules the life. The first husband is back in charge. He puts, usually as a puppet dictator to maintain control, the emotions. And the emotions always respond to the lust patterns, and you do what you want to do. So it's a warfare, and Satan loves to prompt this. Why? Because the believer must be neutralized in the church age. Neutralization of the believer is important so that you cannot convey to anyone else that which you know, so that you cannot continue your advance to Santa Fe where Jesus Christ would be glorified in your life. You cannot arrive in Santa Fe where you can be used as a witness for the prosecution, as evidence in the appeal trial of Satan, so that you can face absolute deprivation in your life that may include great pain, misery, and other forms of mental anguish in order to display before the devil's world and to Satan himself that no matter what happens to you, how painful, what a threat it is to your reputation, how unjust and unfair this might be to you, that you will not turn your back against God, that you will willingly continue to serve Him and obey Him regardless of the circumstances you face. That's what Job faced in his evidence test. And he is a demonstration to us of how all of this is done. It is the most intense and maximum pressure that the world, that life in this world can ever offer. And God permits this often under the aegis of satanic manipulation in order to get us to the point to where we will be a witness for the prosecution that no matter what you take from me, no matter what you ask me to endure, I will not betray God or the Word of God. And once you endure that, then the blessings are doubled. You saw what happened to Job. Absolute, eternal greatness. Your entire history through all of this will be put on a stela in the temple for all eternity. And anyone can go by and read it. Now that's what we're in store for. And in order to be victorious in these kinds of challenges and tests, you have to have this inventory of the Word of God in your soul, and you have to acquire it during periods of tranquility. You cannot wait until the arrows fly and then start looking for the Word of God and figure out how to use it in this particular circumstance. Bible doctrine must be learned in periods of tranquility for use in periods of adversity. So we're engaged in a mental struggle with the forces of evil, and the victory prize is the control of our life. 6. This then is why we are to put on the full armor of God, and once done, to then stand fast. Put on the armor and stand fast. Now that we've got the armor on and we're standing fast, against what do we stand fast? The 12th verse therefore begins with a conjunction which introduces a causal clause. It begins with hoti. H-O-T-I, translated because. We're going to put on the full armor of God. We're going to stand fast against the strategies of the devil because. The reason we are to stand fast then is because we are involved in hand-to-hand combat, metaphorically speaking, indicated by the noun pale. P-A-L-E. Not pale, but pale. It means to wrestle, but best translated, struggle or combat. And it's hand-to-hand combat. It would be the best way to define this, although it is metaphorical. Point 7. The struggle is now put into perspective. The immediate assumption is that this hand-to-hand combat is against individuals, people you run into on a day-to-day basis. Those people who are hostile to you, those people who are your enemies, those people who are adversaries in some way or fashion, whom you can see and thus engage in battle. This idea is rejected by the negative conjunction ouk. O-U-K. Ouk. Translated, because our struggle is not. Now, the first thing we learn discredits the idea that the fight is against human beings. We know this from the prepositional phrase, pros haima kai sarx. That's P-R-O-S plus haima, H-I-M-A, excuse me, H-A-I-M-A, plus chi, plus sarx, S-A-R-X. Now translated, all of that means against blood and flesh. H-A-I-M-A is the word for blood, and sarx, you should well know, is the word for flesh. And in this case, you've got them two linked up together. Now, I don't know why the English translations have flesh and blood. They seem to all read that way, I think. But that's not the way the Greek goes. It's against blood and flesh. Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh. And that means human beings. Our struggle's not against human beings. Now, that may be the ones you see. These may be the ones that get you distracted. They may be the ones who pull you out through their outside adversities of various descriptions. They may be the emissaries, but they're not the ones with whom you're struggling. You can neutralize these people with biblical problem-solving devices, and it becomes easier when you understand what's going on in the unseen battle that rages. Some of these people are... without knowing it, most of them have no clue. Most unbelievers and carnal believers have no clue that they are doing Satan's bidding. And they're being manipulated by their first husband. They are slaves to this whole operation and in reality have no choice. So why come down on them? You have to understand the source of all of this. What our struggle is against is introduced next by the alternative conjunction Allah. A-double-L-A, translated but. And now we learn who our real enemies are. The disclosure is revealed in a sequence of prepositional phrases. Four, actually. Four prepositional phrases, one right after another. The same preposition is used in each case, and it is the preposition pros. P-R-O-S. Pros. It is the accusative of opposition, best translated for this context, against. You fight against something or someone. It's followed each time by a noun which identifies one of four levels of authority in the demonic army's table of organization. So each preposition will introduce a noun, and that noun is going to identify one of four levels of authority in the demon army's table of organization. Point eight. This table of organization indicates that Lucifer, in his genius, although unable to control and organize the vast undertaking he has assumed in opposition to God, is able to organize his own troops. It's interesting to note that the whole world seems to be a disorganized mess. And it is chaotic. And the reason it is because Lucifer cannot manage all that he has appropriated. He says, I will be like the Most High. I will manage all of the created universe. I will manage the fallen angels and I will manage the human race. And I will do it as well as God could have done it. Well, he needs to be given therapy. How on earth can he manage all of the intricacies of the angelic and human sphere when he's not omnipresent, when he does not have omniscience, when he does not have omnipotence, when he does not have many of the attributes that are required in order for him to pull this off? For example, divine integrity, absolute righteousness and justice coupled with perfect love. He has none of these, yet he's supposed to manage the affairs of the human race. Each one of us possessing a sinful nature which throws, each time we sin, a wrench into the machinery. How is he going to achieve perfect environment? How is he going to manage an entire planet of people who are actually born hostile to each other? In slavery to a sinful nature that is in total opposition to any form of authority. Yet he's got to try to organize all of this and develop an authority system that people will submit to and thus do his bidding. How can he do this? All day long, every day. He can't. That's what he's chosen to try. One thing he can do is organize his own troops. Their ranks and identities follow, beginning with a plural noun from Arche. A-R-C-H-E, Arche. The word means to rule, It is a person who is a superior. It always signifies primacy. And that primacy can be in time, rank, power, dominion, or office. It originated with the Athenian democracy, the archon, that's singular. A-R-C-H-O-N. The archon was the president or the preeminent decision maker in Athens, thus the highest ruler. We would call him mayor. And so there's the singular archon. Now, when you pluralize it, you come up with archos. A-R-C-H-A-S. Archon, pluralized, is archos. Now, with that in mind, we've identified our first level in the angelic, the demonic angels table of organization. So let's look at it a little bit. Point one. The archos, the rulers, as we might translate it, compose Satan's general staff. These are the four-star generals of the army of evil spirits. Four-star generals, this is the general officer corps. The highest-ranking fallen angels who serve under Lucifer. Now, we noted archangels. We noted seraphs and cherubs. Well, these are called archos, highest-ranking fallen angels under Satan. Point two. They serve under Satan as senior ranking officers. Satan rules this world as a result of the fall of Adam in the garden. God does not rule this world. God controls history, but He doesn't rule the world. He delegated rulership of this world to Adam in the garden. And Adam chose to abdicate when he ate the forbidden fruit. And when he abdicated, rulership was passed to Lucifer. And he remains the ruler of this world until the second advent of Christ. It is permitted. Why? Because this is the angelic conflict. Human history is designed to resolve that issue. And it is part of the appeal trial of Satan. So we have our senior ranking officers, the archos. Three. Satan's rulership of planet Earth will continue until the second advent of Christ. His army functions not only on Earth, but also within its atmosphere. In other words, the first heaven, as it's referred to in Scripture, the atmosphere around the planet. In other words, they can move around, they can fly. Now, I know George Strait says that angels don't fly. They just walk away one step at a time. But that's not the kind of angels we're talking about here. We're talking of these heavenly beings, not lost women. And the heavenly beings can fly. And they can fly at the speed of light. And they move around in our atmosphere. Now, they also can move around in the interstellar universe, the second heaven. There are creatures and beings in outer space. They are angels, both elect and fallen. No other planet has any kind of creature on it like us, similar to us, unsimilar to us. They're not there. Angels. Angels move in and out of all three heavens, both elect and fallen. But that's it. So we can quit sending little signals up, hoping to get a response. The angels are not permitted to communicate to us in the church age. Not audibly. No. So they're not going to hear anything from the angels. And they are the only people who could respond. Four. And so before moving on in our study here, it is important that we note the various passages which acknowledge Satan's rulership of this earth. We've identified the archos. They're his general staff, his four-star generals, his senior-ranking officers. Therefore, they serve under him, Satan, as ruler of this earth. Now, let's document that from Scripture. Subpoint one. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And there Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He blinded their minds through deception, delusion, deceit. How can this be done? Christ can be presented to the unbeliever by an emissary of Satan. Christ can be presented as having died on the cross, but never presented as the source of salvation through faith alone. Christ died on the cross for your sins. Now, He's made it possible, therefore, for you to work your way into heaven. What sense does this make? It makes no sense, but people believe it and claim they get into heaven because of what they do, not of what Christ did on the cross. So that's how it's veiled. Very deceptive. You tell people that they get to do something and get paid for it. They won't go to their job without complaining and whining. I don't get paid enough here to do all I do, which is to sit around and collect dust mostly. But I still don't get paid enough. I don't get any respect here. I don't like my job. I hate my supervisor. I wish they'd all die. You hear all of this constantly. People relating what goes on at their job. But when it comes to some hackneyed idea they can work their way into heaven, why, they're all ready to go. Suddenly they're energized. Delusion. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? In order that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they can't see Him for who He is. So He's called the God of this world in that passage. Secondly, He's given the title Prince of the Power of the Air. An interesting title in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. The Prince of the Power of the Air. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the Prince of the Power of the Air. And the word Prince there is archon, singular. Senior ranking officer in the angelic hierarchy, who is Satan. According to the Prince of the Power of the Air. These are the demons that move around in our atmosphere and in throughout the interstellar universe. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There is an evil spirit working in the streams of consciousness of those who are disobedient, the unbeliever. Many can be demon-possessed. Most all unbelievers are demon-influenced. The only defense they have is the laws of divine establishment. That can help protect the soul of the unbeliever. But other than that, they are under the tyranny of their first husband. And Satan uses that in order to keep them neutralized with regard to the gospel. So he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air in Ephesians 2, 2. 3, he is referred to as the evil one, under whose power lies the whole world. 1 John 5:19. The evil one. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This whole world is dominated by the one that rules it. Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning. 4. The Lord prayed in Gethsemane that we would be delivered from the power of this evil one. Now get the prayer. Our Lord is about to be arrested and go to the cross, and He's praying in Gethsemane, and part of that prayer is that God would protect us, His followers, believers, protect us from the evil one. He prayed for us as we move through the angelic conflict in John chapter 17. It's interesting to see how our Lord prayed for us specifically. John 17:15. I do not ask you, that's God the Father, to take them out of the world. Don't take them home to heaven. I fully understand the angelic conflict rages. We're in the appeal trial here. We're in the Christocentric dispensations. And the church age is about to begin. And these people have to therefore do their duty. They have to acquire the word within the system that I've now demonstrated in the prototype. They have to move forward with that to a level of spiritual maturity whereby their own thoughts, decisions, and actions, they will glorify me and magnify the word. And not only that, they then will become qualified to perform evidence testing, to be a witness for the prosecution in this appeal trial. And in order to do that, they can't be taken out of the world. They have to be left here. But when they are left here, they're left in an environment that is controlled and dominated by Satan as its ruler. And my prayer to you is for each and every member, each and every believer in the church age, that you would protect them or keep them out of the power of the evil one. Keep them out of the power of the evil one. And the power of the evil one is what? We could analyze that and come up with his deceit, his duplicity, his delusions, the prestidigitation and ledger domain that draws people astray from the Word of God. Whatever distracts you from the plan of God has been done so by a power. It is the power of your sinful nature in the first husband internally. Externally, it is demonism, Satan and his fallen angels through demon influence and deceit. And that's his power. And he has the power to run this earth. And he's classified by the Lord as the evil one. And he prayed for us in Gethsemane that God would keep them, that's us, church age believers, out of the power of this evil one. 5. The Lord himself referred to Satan as the ruler of this world on 3 occasions during his upper room discourse. I've taught you a good bit about the upper room discourse. It occurred the night before he was arrested, just before the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, as a matter of fact. And as he and his disciples gathered there, he began to teach them certain things about the church age. The only major passage in the Gospels that have to do with the mystery doctrines of the church age. They begin to be revealed in John chapter 12, and he gives us a lot of clues about the church age dispensation all through chapter 16. Now, during that discourse called the Upper Room Discourse, he refers to Satan on 3 occasions as the ruler of this world. The first one is John 12:31. Now, judgment is upon this world. See, the world, the word cosmos is always used in the sense of darkness, evil, satanic rulership. The world is never referred to in the New Testament with anything positive referring to the environment or petunias or the mountains or the valleys. None of that is being discussed here. The world always indicates that which is evil and under the dominion of Satan. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler, the archon of this world, shall be cast out. Chapter 14, verse 30, still in the upper room discourse. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler, the archon of the world, is coming. He has nothing in me. And then finally, also in the upper room discourse, chapter 16, verse 11. The ruler, the archon of this world, has been judged. 6. Both Matthew and Luke document the fact that Satan rules this world under the principle that you cannot give that which you do not possess. Both Matthew and Luke document the fact that Satan rules this world. And they demonstrate that to us under the principle that you cannot give that which you do not possess. Now, we will note the Matthew passage. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This is where the Lord is being tempted by Satan. And this is the third temptation. And it says in Matthew 4, verse 8, again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So now he's up on a mountain and he can look around and see the kingdoms that are within eyeshot of that particular geographic fix. He can see these nations as he looks around. They have capitals. They have governments. Some form of order. And Satan rules them. The devil said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Now, he can't give what he doesn't possess. And he says, "These are the kingdoms of the world, and I possess them, but I will give them to you. And the only price I'm asking is that you will bow down and worship me." Now, if he couldn't give them, he couldn't offer. If he didn't own them, he couldn't offer them. So Luke 4:5 is the parallel passage. A little bit more information found there. The devil led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory. It has been handed over to me." When and where? Eden. Genesis chapter 3. Adam was the federal head of the human race and the ruler of this world in his status quo perfection. When he fell in Genesis 3, he handed rulership authority over to Lucifer. And so he points that out. It has been handed over to me. It is mine to give. And I can give it to whomsoever I wish. And he offered it to Christ, who rejected it, of course. Now, I would like to go to Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Angels of the Bible, and quote to you from pages 45 and 46. And this is where Lockyer takes up the issue of Satan's names in Scripture. And we've noted how he's the ruler of this world. I thought you might find it interesting to see what type of titles and names that he has been given throughout the Scripture. Dr. Lockyer says, "Scripture makes it clear that one of the evil angels is vastly superior to the rest in both capacity and influence, possessing far more power than the others, and referred to singly as being the grand enemy of God and man." Satan's name appears 54 times in the Bible. And then he gives a listing of the other names by which he's called. He notes that Satan means the adversary. Then he mentions the proper noun Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12, which we've noticed. It translated means the shining one. He's called the devil, which translated means accuser or slanderer, a legal term. That's Revelation 12:10 as the example. In Revelation 12:9, he's called the dragon, the accuser of our brethren in verse 10. The adversary in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He's called by another proper noun, Beelzebub, in Matthew 12:24, which translated means the Lord of the flies, but it also means the prince of demons. That's Archon again in the singular. He heads up the entire battery of fallen angels and is called Beelzebub. He's called Belial, which means low and worthless, in 2 Corinthians 6:15. He's called the deceiver of the whole world in Revelation 12:9, the enemy, Matthew 13:28, the wicked one, Matthew 13:19, the father of lies, John 8:44, a murderer from the very beginning, same verse, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, we've noted, the prince of this world, John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11, we just noted. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, we just noted. The prince of demons, Matthew 12:24. The old serpent, Revelation 12:9. The tempter, Matthew 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. The tormentor, 2 Corinthians 12:7. This mighty angel, superior in natural capacity, power, and wisdom, excelling all other angels in honor and dignity, and still the principal of the fallen angels, surpasses them in subtlety and cunning. Yet he was not always the devil. Who then is this devil, and how did he become one? because the once bearer of light became the prince of darkness, earning for himself the name Satan, adversary of God and of man, of all that is good, is it not folly to underestimate his power or to cultivate an ignorance of his reality? Blindness to the existence of an enemy makes it impossible to conquer him. If we accept the Scriptures as a divine revelation, then it is incumbent upon us to know something of the devil's original angelic splendor, the intensity of his malice since his fall, and the agony of his future punishment. Point 5. His rulership and authority over this world, then, is implemented by his army of evil spirits, which is mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 7. We see the army of evil spirits mentioned during the tribulation, Revelation 12, 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, that's the angelic order of battle, waging war against the dragon, namely Satan, and the dragon and his angels, the army of evil spirits, waged war. Point 6. And the field commanders of these armies are the first ones mentioned in Ephesians 6:12, the archos, the four-star generals. Ephesians 6:12 in corrected translation, for as far as we've gone. Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against archos, the commanding officers. The next level are the exousia, and we will examine those gentlemen on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and that it reveals to us that which is unseen. And we know from our studies this evening that in order for us to defend our souls, we must be aware of the enemy. In fact, we must give the enemy a name. And we've seen quite a few examples given from your Scriptures. It is our prayer as we examine this particular aspect of your Holy Word that we would become more aware of our adversary, the one who seeks to pull us out of fellowship, to neutralize us in the angelic conflict, to make us his minions, that being aware of all of these things would assist us in defending our souls against his duplicity and deceit, against his assaults, against his deception. And therefore motivate us as we continue our advance in this portion of our study in order that Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.